On December 8th of 2016, Issues Etc. guest Dr. Thomas Oden entered his eternal rest. In his memory, we present this 2003 interview on liberal theology.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Liberal theology. I think we know what it is when we see it, but how do you define liberal theology? What's its definition? What are its traits? How are we to recognize it? Is it on the way out, or is it still in full swing? We're going to address those questions during this hour of Issues Etc. with Dr. Thomas Oden. He's professor of theology and ethics at Drew University, chairman of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, general editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and author of several books, including The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. Dr. Oden, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Glad to be here, Todd.
This summer, I think a lot of Christians observed what they considered the setting of a new benchmark in liberal theology, the election and confirmation of the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, a mainline denomination kind of known for its liberal theology. The Reverend Gene Robinson was the person in question. How did the Episcopal Church USA get to the point of ordaining an openly gay bishop?
By a habit of 100 years or more of neglectful toleration. That means they have set aside the 39 articles, which are their doctrinal standards, and looked toward reason and experience primarily.
Now, when you use the term neglectful toleration, what does that look like? What do you mean in particular?
They've tolerated almost anything. One of the things that the Episcopalians, God bless them, have been noted for is their toleration, their willingness to have a very big umbrella under which everyone is welcome. Well, this is precisely what's gotten them into trouble, because in the case of homosexuality, it is very difficult to find consensus within the contemporary Episcopal Church, but it is also even more difficult to find it in the historic Christian tradition if you have this ethic of toleration.
Could you define liberal theology for us in a nutshell?
Liberal theology is accommodation to modernity, Todd. It is where theology has become used to compliance with modern consciousness, and therefore it has relied primarily on reason and experience, and it is thereby left behind or denigrated or devalued scripture and tradition. What I mean by tradition, of course, is simply the tradition of interpretation of scripture. But scripture is the basic norm for classical Christian teaching, and that has been replaced in liberal theology by reason and experience.
Is there another sense in which we could also define liberal theology as kind of a willing forgetfulness or intentional amnesia? You talk a lot about Orthodox theology being an intentional right remembering of the truths of Scripture.
Right. It is a forgetfulness, certainly a neglect, an amnesia in relationship to the heart of Scripture and the classical Christian tradition. I think that this can be corrected, but it's not easy to do, certainly not on a short-term basis. When these communities of liberal Christianity have gone on with these premises for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, this is difficult to correct. But it is, in fact, being corrected to some extent within the mainline denominations.
Dr. Oden, you come to the subject of liberal theology with some firsthand experience. Tell us your story.
Well, I came out of the left wing of the left wing in liberal theology. I was strong. I did my dissertation at Yale on Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann is the biblical critic, historical critic, who has most influenced historical criticism of the New Testament in the last, I'd say, 50 years in North America and in Europe. And my story is that about 25 years ago, I began to be addressed by and to read the ancient Christian writers, the classical Christian teachers, Augustine, Chrysostom, Basil, Athanasius. These are great minds who interpreted Scripture in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century. These are called patristic writers, are the fathers. And the fathers became for me an avenue, a means by which I could come into more clear understanding of the New Testament itself. Keep in mind that I had 20 years before that, or 10 or 15 or 20 years, of being deeply immersed in liberal theology and in historical exegesis.
During that time in liberal theology, how did you regard Orthodox Christianity and even the term orthodoxy?
I thought it was absurd. I would never have imagined that I could ever have embraced classical Christian teaching and Orthodox Christian consensual ecumenical thought. I thought of orthodoxy, like a lot of liberals think about it, as just an impediment to the progress of reason and experience.
Let's define orthodoxy then, since the subject's been broached. How would you define it?
Orthodoxy is right thinking. That's the meaning of the Greek term. It is thinking with the church, with the minds of the believing church, throughout all of the centuries, consensually, that is, in concert with each other about what the scripture is actually saying. So orthodoxy is a right remembering. By right, of course, we mean a remembering of scripture that is generally received and held by Christians of all times and places. It's intergenerational, it's cross-cultural, it is embraces all languages and all cultures, and it has been around for almost 2,000 years.
You used the term a few minutes ago, classical Christianity. Is it the same thing?
It's the same thing. All I mean by classical Christianity is the teaching that has been received by the church of all times and places. That's the same thing I mean by ancient ecumenical teaching. That's different from modern ecumenical teaching.
Before we go to this break, we have but about 2 minutes before that time. There's the old call during the time of the Reformation, ad fontes, to the sources, back to the sources. How does it benefit? How would you defend the use of the sources of the ancient church, beginning with the creeds?
The Holy Spirit has been active in history to help the church remember. You remember the passage in John's Gospel, which says that Jesus says, "I will give the Spirit to enable you to remember the truth." And so it is the Spirit that is constantly calling the church back to the truth of apostolic testimony. So when we go back to the sources of ancient Christian teaching, we're actually going back to the earlier layers of interpretation of Scripture. It's not something different from Scripture. It's not something competitive with Scripture. Tradition at its best is simply the interpretation of Scripture, or the history of the interpretation of Scripture.
Dr. Oden, before the break, you were talking about the need for the church to return to the ancient creeds. What about the church fathers? This was the means by which you were turned around from liberal theology. Why do we need them today?
We need them because they are close to the apostolic teaching in terms of their historical location. That is, they are closer than we are, and they are closer in their social and cultural assumptions to the apostolic testimony than we are, and therefore they have less baggage to bear. And the Holy Spirit has guided the church, especially guided the church in its early centuries, as we see in the history of martyrdom. In addition to this, Todd, we have a record of really intellectual acumen and brilliance in the ancient Christian writers. If you risk taking the taking the choice of reading the ancient Christian writers, you'll see how brilliant they are, how much they have, how well they have learned how to reflect on the Holy Scripture and to explain it to ordinary people.
So what are the dangers of the church separating herself from her own history?
Well, it's like a forgetfulness that loses touch with itself. The danger is that it will the church today or in any given century will allow the zeitgeist, that is, the spirit of the times, to rule over it instead of the Scripture and its early history of interpretation.
You recount in your book, during your days in theological liberalism, being encouraged to return to the great minds of the ancient church by a colleague who warned you against, quote, being lost in the supposed relevance. What did that mean?
Well, we suppose that relevance is the latest thing judged in relationship to the spirit of the age. But the gospel stands over against a cheap notion of relevance. That is, the gospel judges our conceptions of relevance and calls us to a relationship with God in Jesus Christ that revolutionizes our understanding of relevance itself.
How would you respond to someone who says, look, this is, we have to take the culture of the ancient church fathers into account more because really they were speaking only to their culture, their time. They can't speak to the 21st century American Christian situation. For instance, their views of homosexuality were entirely conditioned by their culture at their time. You can't blame them, but we're 21st century Christians.
Well, it is indeed true that they were conditioned by their culture, but they were also led under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to remember apostolic testimony accurately. That is what stands in judgment of 20th century tolerationist, hyper-tolerationist principles concerning sexuality, where anything goes, where there are no rules, no judgments. The fathers help us get a glimpse of eternal truth as it is manifested in Scripture over against the limited and passing truth of the spirit of the age.
Were the ancient Christian fathers as skeptical of their culture as we ought to be of ours today?
They were critics of their culture. Sometimes it is assumed that the ancient Christian writers simply folded and gave in to Greek philosophy or some other type of cultural development. Actually, the texts themselves show that they were critics of their culture, critics on the basis of the history of salvation that is made known in Scripture.
So how is it that classical Christian creeds and the writings of ancient church fathers, how can they speak to us today, especially as we try to combat liberal theology?
Well, what we mean by the creed speaking to us is what we repeat every Sunday in worship service. We repeat the Lord's, we repeat the Apostles' Creed, and we We repeat the Nicene Creed. These are classical summaries of scriptural teaching. They're not opposed to scriptural teaching, not competitive with it, but their sole purpose is to prepare people for their baptism. That is, they had a function in the earliest phases of Christian teaching to prepare catechumens or prepare people for baptism. Now, how do they speak to us today? They are no less relevant to us today than they were in their own time. Why? Because they speak an eternal truth. It is not a truth that is simply limited to cultural assumptions of that day, although indeed it was in touch with and in dialogue with its the cultural assumptions of that day, both in the apostolic times and in the times of the church fathers.
Do they inform our debate with liberal theology?
Not only inform it, it seems to me, yes, they do. They do inform it, but they fundamentally shape it. Why? Because liberal theology wants to begin with scripture, with reason and experience, not scripture and tradition. Whereas the fathers have taught us, and scripture itself teaches us, that we begin with God's own revelation in history. God has come to us in events in history, and what the Bible witnesses to is these events in which God has revealed himself. What the apostolic testimony consists of is these events connected with Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, which constitute the fulfillment of all the promises of Israel. So they speak to us today in the same sense that they speak to every culture about God's incarnate life, God's coming into our lives, God's suffering and dying for us, and God's resurrection and the ways in which we share in it.
Folks, I've noticed something, and maybe you've noticed it too, that liberal theology very often says we need to accommodate ourselves to the culture. We need to bend this, compromise that, lay this aside for the sake of the mission of the church. I'd like Dr. Oden's response to that when we come back. Dr. Oden, I've interviewed many representatives of reform groups within mainline Christian denominations in America. And to a person, they say that their liberal counterparts justify their compromises in theology, quote unquote, for the sake of the mission. How do you respond to that?
The mission that we're talking about in Scripture is God's own mission to humanity in the incarnate Lord who is crucified for our sins. This incarnate Lord, the Son of God, sends the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son send the Spirit, and that's what we mean by mission, the mission of the Holy Spirit, and we share in that mission. Now, what liberal theology tends to mean by mission is social policy issues, social change, or especially exaggerated views of radical social change, and many different, sometimes quite worthy efforts at relief. That is, food relief and humanitarian efforts. But these humanitarian efforts indeed are a concern of the Christian mission because we are being called in our mission to share the love of God as it has been shared with us in Jesus Christ. But we can't reduce that to a program of social change or a humanistic conception of humanitarian relief. So I think the justification by the liberal theologians really misses the point of what is meant in the New Testament by mission.
Folks, this is something you ought to be aware of, and it's very commonly said, not only in mainline denominations where liberalism runs amok, but elsewhere as well. Whenever you hear phrases like mission over message, or mission first, message second, something like that, you ought to beware, because you are seeing the tip of the iceberg of liberal theology. It might be unintentional, but the mission of the church, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the sole Savior of all sinners, is not furthered by neglecting the message, which is that gospel. Dr. Oden, there's another objection that someone might raise when we talk about Orthodox or classical Christianity versus liberal theology. They might say, look, doctrine divides. Paying attention to our doctrines will only divide the church further, and for heaven's sakes, it's already divided enough. How do you respond?
Well, it is indeed the case that the church is profoundly divided, and that is not the will of Jesus Christ, who prayed that we may all be one. But is it really doctrine that divides us? Is it the truth of the doctrine that divides us? Classical Christians and Orthodox Christians believe that the doctrine of the apostolic witness, that is, Scripture, brings us together under the truth. So if you want to have a very weak conception of division and unity, you set aside doctrine, don't you? I mean, you just say what we're really concerned about is, can't we all get along with each other? But let's suppose the Christian koinonia, the Christian community, communion, is something far deeper than just getting along with each other. Suppose it has to do with the truth of God's self-disclosure in history. That requires a doctrinal mooring, a doctrinal grounding. So the more profound conceptions of Christian unity are those conceptions of unity that are based on the truth, not upon human sympathy and emotive experience.
Would it serve the church to revive words that sound so archaic nowadays, like heresy, schism, apostasy, and revive the church's understanding of these things?
Well, these words do sound archaic, but the ideas that they point to are very pertinent. For example, heresy, the Greek word here is heresis, which means another doctrine, something different from what we are taught by the apostles. So there are a lot of things that are, in fact, being taught in our culture and even in our churches that are contrary to and some other doctrine than that which is taught in the apostles, by the apostles. And this is what really creates the schism. In other words, it is not the defenders and guardians of classical Christian teaching and apostolic testimony that are schismatic. They are not schismatic. The ones that are schismatic are the ones that are insisting upon heresy as having its home in the Christian community.
Finally, before we go to the phones, are you hopeful? I mentioned before these reform groups within mainline denominations who are at the very least, making an attempt to return to scriptures and to the creeds and to the classical formulations of Christian truth within their context.
Oh, yes. The Spirit is very much at work, Todd, in the among evangelicals, Orthodox, and traditional Christians in the mainline churches. Probably 30% to 40% of mainline Christians are believers in the gospel. They understand themselves to have been transformed by the power of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. I am very hopeful that the leadership of the mainline will catch up with the laity who are already very much aware of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our time.
How important is a well-catechized, a well-instructed laity to this?
Well, it's very important because catechesis does, that is, the educational process leading to baptism, does is it helps us understand who we are as those who are baptized. The Catechism intends as its major purpose to instruct us in our baptism. So all of this is crucial for us to relearn, particularly in an era in which it has been unlearned.
Calling from Topeka, Kansas, listening on KCVT, John is on the line. John, welcome to Issues Etc.
How you doing, Todd?
Very well.
It really goes in three, possibly four facets. First of all, even the churches that consider themselves as being strict Bible believing in a strict interpretation of the Bible, oftentimes really don't understand what that means. So you find them doing things like applying the verse out of Jeremiah, for example, the one about "I know the plans I have for you." And they'll say, well, see, that means that God's going to do good things for us, but they don't understand how to read a passage in its entire context, so they think they can pick out single verses and have this free interpretation of what does it mean to me. And so even the churches that consider themselves as being literal Bible interpreters end up with liberal theology.
And you had another point there to make, John?
Yeah, one other point. And for the same reason... For the same reason, people need to do throughout the entire church and all denominations is a very severe lack of biblical knowledge on how to interpret the Bible properly, rather than just, well, like I say, they want to pick out verses and apply new meanings to things, and just like you say, the Bible can never mean what it never meant.
John, thank you very much. Dr. Oden, would you comment on what he seems to describe as a crisis in exegesis or the ability to rightly interpret God's Word?
Well, I especially appreciate what John said right there at the last, that the Bible never can rightly mean what it never meant. In other words, our study of Scripture seeks to understand what the author meant and what the Holy Spirit is speaking through the author of Scripture. So what we call our authorial intent, that is, what is the intent of the author of Scripture, is very crucial for us being able to apply a passage. And in order to do this, it's very important to, as John says, understand the context of passages. So when we take passages out of context and apply them simply on the basis of what we feel, John is right. We are, even if we happen to belong to a church of believers, we still are really falling into the slippery slope of liberal theology. And John, I think, is also right in pointing to the fact that all denominations lack, in all denominations, we have a laity that have a serious lack of biblical knowledge. Now, not true. The laity in all denominations do not lack biblical knowledge equally. In other words, there are some denominations, I think, where there is much higher biblical literacy. But he's essentially right, in my view, that what we are called to do in the reading of Scripture is listen to what the author says in his context and translate that into or apply it in our context.
Gary is calling from Colorado Springs, listening on KGFT. Gary, welcome to Issues Etc.
All right, thank you. Yeah, I was wondering if the professor could comment on the liberal church today as it's compared across the centuries of the liberal church. You know, are we in a unique status? In other words, or has this been fairly common if you look at historically?
That's a good question, Gary. That's one that I had as well. Is liberal theology a purely modern and postmodern phenomenon?
It's not unique, no. Most of the teachings that appear in what we today call liberal theology are repeated throughout the centuries. For example, Pelagianism in the period of Augustine in the 4th and 5th century, Pelagianism taught that we have the power within ourselves to transform our lives. And that, of course, is a major premise of liberal theology. And there are many other teachings in liberal theology that really have antecedents in other centuries.
You also write about Arianism, one of the earliest and most successful heresies to plague the church, as one that, in many ways, like liberal theology, had its appeal in the culture. Tell us about that.
Well, it was highly successful for a fairly long period of time, but once it was really answered by the Orthodox tradition, it really it disappeared with the kind of legitimation that it would require in Orthodoxy. Now, what Arianism was really saying is quite simple, and you'll recognize it, like Gary is saying, as something that's not all that unique to the 4th and 5th century. Arianism was saying that Jesus Christ is almost God, or like God, but not really God. That is, the Son, to put it technically, the Son does not share in the essence of God. And that position was argued on the basis of certain scriptural passages and then refuted by the ancient Christian tradition at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. So Arianism has been long rejected by Orthodoxy, but it has hung around a long time. And it, of course, still reappears today, even though it does not have legitimacy as a classical Christian teaching.
Let's talk with another listener. Ruth is calling from San Rafael, California, listening on KFAX. Hi, Ruth.
Hi. I consider myself a student of the Bible. I've always loved it, that is, and have had over many, many years Bible studies. But I've been sort of doing battle now with my pastor, and particularly upsetting today when we were talking about well, he considers it us versus them is my way of looking at the world when I say that the only thing that is important to the Christian, or the most important thing, is bringing salvation to them. If I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way for me to have eternal life, then I want to give this good news to the rest of the world, that they have this availability to spend eternity with God. And he does not feel that. He feels that you can't hit them over the head with it. And I feel that ever since the first Christian martyrs, the apostles and all, who were all killed for that very thought, they stood up and they said that. And I think that this is what we have to say in today's world.
Ruth, thank you very much. Your thoughts, Dr. Oden?
The scripture teaches us that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. And he sends us into the world to share this good news with all. Now, I don't think we need to hit people over the head with this, but what we need to do is, by our behavior, exhibit the love and the mercy that is manifested in Jesus Christ, so that we are being called to reflect the one who is, in our behavior, reflect the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. I agree with you, Ruth, that what is most important is to bring this message of salvation to all people. The only way I would amend what you said is that I think we need to be empathic with those to whom we proclaim the gospel so that we will have their trust when we try to talk with them about the trustworthiness of God.
I tend to think of it this way before our final question here, Dr. Oden. That is, it's not an us versus them. It's an us and them. We are the sinners who have heard this message. We are the sinners approaching fellow sinners with the same message of the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus and Him alone.
Exactly.
Finally, Dr. Oden, Can the church afford to take a wait-and-see attitude about liberal theology?
Well, wait-and-see seems to me to imply doing nothing, being passive, and I don't think that is what we're being called to do. And yet, the Holy Spirit is at work among us in long-term time frames where often we cannot see how the Holy Spirit is working except from the end of the time frame. You see what I mean? And so we are always, as when we look at history, we are always, in a sense, waiting to see what the Holy Spirit has been doing in the past and how that will illuminate the future. But I don't think it really, it does not call us to a kind of passivity and a do-nothing attitude.
The church can never say that it stands in an entirely unique position in the modern culture or the postmodern culture. We need to see ourselves as standing on the shoulders of our fathers and grandfathers in the faith, who have seen what we are seeing all before. They have not only seen it, but they have also continued to confess the Christian faith faithfully from God's Word in the face of it. So we would do well not only to stand on their shoulders, but to listen to them. How did they meet the challenge of the liberal theology of their day, as ancient as it may be? How did they confess Christ, not only in their culture, but in the face of the challenge that their culture presented, as ours presents to us, to that gospel message of Jesus Christ? We listen intently because they are there. They have been given to us as a gift from God above, as those who have gone on before us, who held in good faith the deposit of the faith and handed it down to us, not only in Holy Scripture, but in the faithful learning and hearing and confessing of Holy Scripture, and above all, in their faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation for all sinners, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who is directing the course of history, even including liberal theology, toward its end, where he will be confessed as the Savior of all. The answer lies where Christ has put his promise and himself for us today, in his word, and in that word it is as it has been faithfully confessed and handed down to us even today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc. And welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning. Paul says this, first chapter of 2 Timothy, very interesting words. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, he is certainly talking about the content of Scripture. He's also talking about the content of the faith as it is confessed by Christians, as Timothy had learned it from his mother and his grandmother. He's talking about this, which is that which is handed down, the deposit of the faith, or as Jude refers to it, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, where do we hear that voice today? Where do we find that sound pattern of words, that deposit of the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Most certainly in God's Word, no doubt. Most certainly in Scripture. Do we also hear it echoed and reflected as well in what Christians who have come before us have confessed before us. In their land, in their culture, in their time, are they worth listening to because they reflect and repeat that pattern of sound words, that deposit of the faith, that faith once for all delivered to the saints? Yes, they are. They are well worth listening to, especially in an age when we combat all sorts of new voices with new patterns of words. We usually call it liberal theology. That's the subject of this hour's Issues, Etc. Dr. Thomas Oden is professor of theology and ethics at Drew University. He's chairman of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, general editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and author of several books, including The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. Dr. Oden, welcome back.
Good to be back.
Let's go to the phones. Chris is calling from New Orleans. Chris, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, it's nice to be with you this evening. I was listening to you're talking about the liberals and their theology, and these people you got to watch out for them. And I'll give you a couple instances. They teach that the virgin birth it was not virgin, and of course if we look in Luke 1:35, it says the angel says to Mary, she says the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. And, of course, they also deny that Christ bodily rose from the dead. If you check out, John 19th chapter, our Lord appears to the apostles, and, he's bodily in there. And the second time, I believe, he touches his side, he feels his body. And then we know that on the road to Emmaus, that our Lord was speaking. I mean, a body creates sound. Your voice creates sound. Then he sat at a table and ate. And then when they noticed that it was him, he disappeared. And I was wondering if you could point out some other key doctrinal issues that the believers should look out for, so that. They can kind of stay away from people who are going to more or less just try to undermine their faith in the real Jesus.
Chris, thank you very much. Dr. Oden, he mentioned, too, a denial of the virgin birth, clearly attested to in Scripture, a denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, clearly attested to in Scripture. What other key truths of the Christian faith would one find commonly denied in liberal theology?
Chris and Todd, let me remind you that what we mean by liberal theology is simply the tendency to accommodate to cultural consciousness, that is, to whatever culture happens to be available at a given time. And in our time, it's the accommodation to modern consciousness. Now, orthodoxy and classical Christian teaching stands over against that with the proclamation of God's coming to us in the incarnation and resurrection. Chris, you've mentioned two great doctrines. The incarnation, which comes to us by means of the virginal conception, and the resurrection. But you've asked for other teachings that are critical in this area. And I think the next one on the list that I would mention is the cross, that is, the atoning work of God for us on the cross, where we learn in Scripture that God suffers and dies for our sins. Now, that is a doctrine, a teaching, a scriptural premise that is not often heard among those who really accommodate easily to modern consciousness, to modernity. And so I think that the doctrine of the atonement, that is, what God is doing for us on the cross, substituting his righteousness for our sin, that is a crucial teaching.
How do liberal theologians draw the conclusion that the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, or as you say, the atoning sacrifice of Christ at the cross are simply not true. How do they come to these conclusions?
They come to the conclusion that the virgin birth is not possible because they've already made a decision. Often they've already made a decision that what is not within the limits of scientific knowability is already ruled out. In other words, if you begin with the assumption that there can be no supernatural or miraculous event that transcends the natural order, then you've already made a decision that anything like the virgin birth or the resurrection is bound to be wrong. But this is precisely what the gospel challenges us with. The gospel is an offense to our self-justification, our wanting to justify ourselves on the basis of our reason and experience. So the conclusion is drawn on the basis of just what I've said before, Todd, the accommodation of theology to modernity.
Sherry is calling from Riverside, California. Sherry, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me on your show. I was curious, if you're claiming, Doctor, that these liberals have their own feeling of whatever they fits them that day, their own theology, if you're, in your opinion, you're saying they're unsaved, that they're headed for hell?
Sherry, thank you very much. How would you address that question as to the salvation of someone who would, say, deny the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection or the atonement, that those key doctrines?
Well, I do not want to stand in judgment, in the kind of judgment that is due only to God. In other words, who comes before God in the final judgment as clothed in Christ's righteousness? That is for God to decide on the basis of God's own reading of the human heart. So let me just say, Sherry, that I do not have any doubt that there may be many people who have a liberal cast of mind and who base their theology on feeling rather than on Scripture, but nonetheless have in one way or another come to trust in Jesus Christ in their lives, have been reborn in some sense that maybe we wouldn't recognize as fully adequate, but nonetheless, what I'm saying, Sherry, is let's leave it to God to judge who is living a life of worthiness and obedience to his kingdom.
We certainly cannot usurp God's the realm of judgment that does belong to God alone, Dr. Oden. I agree with you there. However, would you agree that it is incumbent upon the Christian and upon the church to very clearly say that a denial of the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection or the atonement or other key teachings of the Christian faith is not a Christian confession? You
Absolutely.
Cannot be qualified as a Christian confession.
Absolutely. To confess Jesus Christ, God's mercy in the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection, without the virgin birth of the resurrection, that is to lose the key points of the narrative. The narrative meaning the gospel story. So it is incumbent on the church to teach these crucial doctrines as absolutely central to Christian faith. Now, what I wanted to guard against is the notion that we have a vantage point for preempting the judgment of God, so that we make that judgment instead of God making it. But from the point of view of classical Christian teaching, there's no doubt that there is a doctrine of retribution.
We'll need to get the rest of that answer when we come back from this break.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about liberal theology. Dr. Thomas Oden is our guest. Dr. Oden, I had to briefly cut you off during that break. You were talking about a doctrine of retribution. Please continue.
Well, Todd, God judges sin. God does not abide with our sin. We come, when we come before God as sinners, we must come in the clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That means that we must come with an awareness that it is not our own works of goodness that bring that make us upright before God, but that Christ, that it is what God has, God the Son has come to us to do, to save us. Now, if we do not believe that, if we do not share in that faith, what we are faced with on the last day, that is on Judgment Day, is God's judging us as sinners without Christ's mercy. And Christians believe that this is not wise, it is not safe, it is not good to come before God in the last day subject to God's holy judgment of our sin, rather to bring before God our simple trust in Christ's righteousness.
Sherry, I'd like to stay on hold, if you would, and we'll send you the book by Dr. Oden. It's called The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. Thank you, Sherry. Let's talk with Chris. He's calling from Chicago. Chris, welcome to Issues Etc. Chris, welcome.
My name is Doc. It's not Chris.
Okay, I'm sorry, Doc. Welcome.
Yeah, I don't know what. I mean, it's no big deal. Anyway, I just have a question. You know, I come from a church that's a little bit more, if you want to call it, a little bit more towards the idea of what I would call orthodoxy. I disagree with some of the tenets that the Lutheran Church of the Missouri Synod brings out as orthodoxy, such as, for instance, I believe that the Word of God says very plainly that we must be born again. And in being born again, it's not just the taking of the body and the blood in the sacrament of Christ. It's an absolution whereby in spirit we say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. Step into my life. Take over where I leave off. And then going forth from there to being baptized and following the rest of the ordinances as such. But I don't see where you can say you're orthodox when you put that type of spin on the idea of being saved.
Chris, thank you very much. I'll take that one, if you don't mind, Dr. Oden, since he addresses the issue of the Lutheran confession of orthodoxy. Lutherans have always affirmed in no uncertain terms that a man must be born again. There's no denying Christ's words there in John chapter 3 where he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. In fact, we affirm exactly what Christ does teach there, and that is, he says, born again of water and the Spirit, not by the will of man, John says there in the first chapter of his gospel, not by the will of man, again, not my doing, not my own will, not my commitment, not my decision, but that baptism is, in fact, that washing of water in the Word, that being born again of water in the Word, which Christ not only commands, but by which he promises very clearly that it is his work. It is God who clothes us in Christ's death and raises us up again. Paul says, all of you have been baptized into Christ, have been buried with him, so that we absolutely reaffirm rebirth, and we locate it where Christ and the Apostle Paul located, and that is in God's work in baptism in the name of the triune God, and not in the will of man or the decision of man. I think that fits very beautifully with the God who saves us from beginning to end. Stuart is calling from Mill Valley, California. Stuart, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Hello.
Hello, Stuart. What's your question or comment?
I appreciate very much your program tonight and other nights, and my particular question has to do with Origen, the ancient church father. I'm a seminary graduate, and I think I've been through a similar experience as Dr. Oden, And recently I was reading a little bit about Origen and something that he seems to have at least contemplated the idea that an all-loving God would eventually save all souls, but not necessarily excluding retribution. And I just wondered if you might like to comment on that.
Stuart, thank you very much. Dr. Oden, with the minutes left before our break, give us a brief rundown of Origen, and is there some call for caveats when reading ancient church fathers?
Absolutely, Todd. Origen is one of the really greatest of the ancient Christian interpreters of Scripture, but he was clearly rejected by the classical tradition of Christian teaching on certain points, one of which is the one that Stuart mentioned, the universal salvation theme. On others, of course, there are actually 12 points that Origenism is judged to be unorthodox. Otherwise, and those 12 points refer to specific, his understanding of specific passages of Scripture, like the transmigration of souls, the notion that the stars have souls. These are ideas of Origen that were rather speculative and were, in fact, rejected by classical Christian teaching. So I think, Stuart, you're right to be cautious, and yet 95% of what Origen has written is not heretical. It is simply the explanation of scriptural texts.
This would seem to highlight the necessity of not only reading the fathers themselves, but also understanding the dynamic of the early church as it dealt with the errors of various teachers, including Origen, and knowing the history surrounding these fathers.
Exactly, yes.
So when someone picks up a church father, should they? What is the basis upon which they should be judging, okay, here he's gone, here he's right in the heart and center of Christian teaching, here he is speculating as in the case of Origen?
Well, I've attempted to answer that question in the last chapter of my book on the rebirth of Orthodoxy, where I set forth what you might call the method of classical Christian teaching of general consent. That is, what we mean by general consent is those teachers in the Christian tradition are most reliable who have had wide general consent by the Church Catholic over many, many generations, over all subsequent generations following their writings. Now, we already know who these people are because they have been so repeatedly quoted not only by the patristic writers, but by Luther and Calvin and the tradition of Protestant revivalism. They include Athanasius on the Incarnation. They include Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil. They include Gregory the Great. They include Ambrose and Augustine. These are all very well-known figures.
Dr. Thomas Oden is our guest. We're talking about liberal theology and how the testimony of the ancient church equips the Christian today to answer the objections of liberal theology. Folks, there's a difference between consent and consensus as we understand it today, as though everyone just kind of gets together and says, well, that seems good to me, and we arrive at a consensus, often steeped deeply in compromise. And the kind of consensus that Dr. Oden is describing there before this break, he's talking about those who have been repeatedly tested against Scripture itself by succeeding generations of Christians. We'll address that after this. Liberal theology is the subject. Dr. Thomas Oden is our guest professor of theology and ethics at Drew University, chairman of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, general editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and author of several books, including The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. Dr. Oden, picking up on something you said before the break, the term consensus or consent today generally means people kind of getting together, deciding by committee and compromise what they will do, a course of action, something along that, those lines. I remember a seminary professor of mine once warning me, we don't do theology by consensus. We do theology by examining the Word of God. When you talk about the consensus of the Christian church, reflected in our history and the writing of the ancient church fathers, what are you talking about?
The only consensus that is worth talking about is Spirit-led consensus about scriptural teaching. In other words, we're talking about a consensus of the great minds of the church about what the Holy Spirit has led the church again and again and again to consent to and to agree to concerning the meaning of Scripture. It certainly does not mean democratic consent in the sense of taking votes in elections and compromising competing interests and basing agreement on humanistic interests. This is not the consent that the consensus that we're talking about when we talk about classical Christian consensus. Rather, we are talking about the creeds of the church, which provide a summary of scriptural teaching, confirmed and reconfirmed over many generations, centuries. And we're talking about a tradition of, as you said, Todd, testing new ideas against scriptural teaching. What we mean by consensus is the thread consent and agreement on what the Scripture teaches.
I see this reflected, Dr. Oden, in the confessional writings of my own church, the Book of Concord, the Lutheran confessional writings. The men who penned these things are at pains on virtually every page to say over against their opponents in the 16th century, we are teaching nothing other than that which the church has always taught, and they are really rather replete in their quotations of church fathers to bolster that case, to say we are simply reflecting what the church has been confessing all along.
That was clear, certainly for Luther, and it's certainly clear for Melanchthon and for many of the great teachers of 17th century Lutheran Orthodoxy and the Reformed Orthodoxy as well. There's a very strong sense in Lutheran and Reformed and Protestant confessionalism that nothing can be argued as Christian teaching that is opposed to Scripture, and how we learn what is opposed to Scripture is in part by reading the way in which the Holy Spirit has worked in history to help us understand Scripture. So the church fathers are a part of that story, not more important by any means than Scripture, because all their concern focuses on the right and proper interpretation of Scripture.
A listener writes to us, Dr. Oden, would you please comment on the status of Christianity in European Protestant churches? Are they liberal or conservative in their theology and practice? And there's follow-up questions. But take that one first, Dr. Oden.
I think that there is a... It's hard to categorize all of European Protestantism because there are many Protestants in Europe that are evangelical, that are Orthodox, that are confessing Christians, that believe the Christian confession. But if you're just making a generalization about European Christianity, I would say that it has accommodated to modernity in ways that are certainly parallel to the ways in which North American Christianity in some ways has accommodated to modernity. So yes, there is a liberal trend in European Protestantism, but that is, I believe, also being corrected or checked by believing Christians in many parts of Europe.
Briefly, before the next question here, would you define modernity?
Modernity is the time between the fall of the Bastille, that is the French Revolution, in 1789, and the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. We have a 200-year time frame that sort of simplifies, maybe oversimplifies, but at least gives definite boundaries to the era that we call modernity. Modernity is characterized by a strong emphasis upon autonomous freedom, that is, I have the freedom to give myself the law. It has a strong emphasis on hedonic self-actualization. That means strong emphasis on the pleasure principle, and a tendency generally toward permissiveness. Now, all of these run counter to much that we in classical Christian teaching believe.
The next question, following up, to what extent has state sponsorship of religion in Germany and the Scandinavian churches contributed to their decline, Dr. Oden?
Well, I think that it has. We have in the North American tradition much more of a voluntarism that doesn't depend upon state sponsorship. And I think that concern of the questioner certainly probably is that when you have a form of Christianity that is dependent upon the state for its support, you have all kinds of temptations toward corruption that are not quite so much present in a more voluntary conception of the church.
And finally, this listener asks, what can Americans learn from the decline of Christianity in Europe?
We can learn from the decline of Christianity in Europe, we can be on guard against the very things that have tended to sap the church's strength and energy in Europe. What are those things? I think that the predominance of a scientific conception of knowing, that is, that the only thing we can know is that which can be scientifically demonstrated and proven in a laboratory setting. This is a strong emphasis in the European and the North American tradition as well, but I believe that there's a form of it in Europe sometimes called idealism that tends to have a very strong trust in our reasoning capacity. Now, the Christian faith sees our reasoning capacity as a gift of God, but nonetheless subject to sin. That is, we are sinners, so that our reasoning makes us even more clever in sinning.
Finally, another listener writes this: how can we protect our seminaries and universities so that they don't go the way of Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and the rest of the universities that some of them started out as seminaries and now employ heretics who instruct our youth in new ways to destroy the faith?
It's a very difficult question, because in seminaries, as in all academic institutions, you have what is called the tenure principle, which guarantees continuous employment for people that have been there for some time. This means that it's extremely difficult to dismiss people. Now, in my view, the meaning, the intention of tenure was originally a good intention. It was to preserve academic freedom. But that principle has indeed been abused. And so you ask, what can be done to protect our seminaries against this abuse? I believe that persons who are trustees of seminaries have a very special role here to call the seminaries back to their original intent. And certainly faculty do too, but the problem here I think, as your questioner assumes, is that the faculty sometimes itself does not really defend the deposit of faith with full adequacy. Now, I don't want to give the impression that seminaries everywhere and in general are heretical. They are not. But there are some strongly heretical tendencies in certain seminaries, and these tend to be the seminaries that have been most deeply enmeshed in what we call the tradition of liberal theology.
I have one other question on that, and we'll get to it after the break, folks. This is something I've been thinking about, especially in connection with things like classical Christian education. And that is, we are very quick to decry the tendency in academia as Christians. Look into the university or the college and say, there it is, the ivory tower liberals. Culturally, religiously, you name it, they are there, and this is their stronghold. Well, how did they gain that stronghold? Was it because they took over, or, and we'll get Dr. Oden's opinion on this when we come back, was it because Christians of intellect and academic prowess simply abandoned their posts, and the university and the college were taken over by liberal theology and liberalism of every sort? We'll be right back.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Oden, we were talking about the Academy a bit before the break, spurred by a listener's question via email. What do you think? Did liberals of all types take over the Academy, or did Christians simply abandon their posts?
Well, I think both things were going on, but certainly the major responsibility is with those who were covenanted to protect the deposit of faith and did not do so. Now, the history of higher education in North America is just replete with institutions being founded by believing Christians. If you look at the simply look at the institutions that have been created by believers, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Duke, Syracuse, University of Toronto, University of Southern California, and on and on and on. These are great universities. How has it happened that they have lost their bearings in many cases, not altogether, but in some cases, many cases, they have tended to be negligent of certain aspects of the tradition that, that were very important to their very founding. Well, I think the problem here is exactly in what we've been talking about tonight, the accommodation to modernity. That's what we call liberal theology. That's what liberal theology means, where you are yielding to the spirit of the times instead of becoming obedient to Scripture and to the history of its interpretation.
On that note, we had an earlier caller who had been asking about doctrines that could be denied, that are commonly denied by theological liberalism. But I'm wondering whether or not there are those who are still calling for an accommodation to the culture and to modernism and to what's called postmodernism, but they don't deny these key doctrines. And nonetheless, they say in the life of the church and its practice, we need to let the culture call the shots. Would they fall into the category, nonetheless, of liberal theology?
Well, generally speaking, yes, if the culture is calling the shots, then that means that the gospel is not being adequately understood as a challenge to that culture. The culture is formed by a history that includes a history of sin. Now, what usually is called postmodernity is not at all interested in any substantial classical Christian teaching, nor is it interested in any understanding of the truth. I think what we call postmodernity really denies the the existence, or certainly the objective existence of the truth, and it favors a kind of absolute relativism. So this has gradually emerged in the academy and in the culture itself. So I regard that as a serious deficit of our guardianship of the deposit of faith.
How do you respond to someone who says, Dr. Oden, I know about the ancient creeds and I know about the testimony of the church fathers, but for me, it's deeds, not creeds.
Well, of course, they're right. It is the life that is lived out of the truth that is manifested in Jesus Christ. That is their right to the extent that they are focusing on activities, on life, on practice as a manifestation of our faith. But how do we get these deeds and practices and behaviors? We get them from Christian teaching. In other words, we don't just begin with our deeds in Christianity. We begin with God's deed for us. We begin with God's action for us, not with our actions as the primary focus. And then our actions are a response to God's action for us. Now, what is God's action for us? That is what is known and summarized in the classical Christian baptismal creeds and in classical Christian teaching generally.
I was very gratified early in your book, and I love your term here, to read about what you call young fogies. Tell us about that.
The young fogies are simply those who, mostly young people, who have been through the rigors of modern university education. They know what it means to be shaped by modernity, and they are in the process of returning to their classical roots. This is true both of Christians and Jews. There is a strong movement among Judaism to rediscover the Jewish roots of the third generation Jews that have parents and grandparents that have tended to be accommodative to modernity, again, liberal theology. But what we mean by young fogies in the Christian tradition is these are young people who know what it means to be captive to naturalistic assumptions, who know what it means to have lived in a permissive society, and they know what the dangers are there. So they are returning to the wisdom and the truth of classical Christianity.
Finally, Dr. Oden, with but a minute to answer, you have said several times that reason and experience drive liberal theology. How is it that reason and experience are insufficient when compared to scripture and tradition, rightly defined?
Our reasoning is insufficient for the reason that I mentioned a little bit before, that we are sinners, and when we use our reasoning, we always tend to put our own egocentric interests first. And when we judge by our experience, that it is important to, it is useful to take account of experience, but we must see our experience as under God's judgment. And insofar as we don't do that, reason and experience are insufficient, certainly insufficient for an understanding of God.
Dr. Thomas Oden, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It's my pleasure.
Dr. Thomas Oden, professor of theology and ethics at Drew University, chairman of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, general editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and author of several books, including The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. The culture makes a promise. It always has to the church. From the very beginning of the faith, the culture has made this promise to the church, no matter where the church stood or when it found itself in history, regardless of language or custom, the culture, such as it was, and such as it is, always has made this promise: accommodate yourself to us, and we will give you relevance. Friends, the culture has never delivered on that promise. Never. The church has compromised in its history. There's no doubt about that. The Christian faith has been sold off piece by piece during the long history of the Christian church from time to time, to be regained and then sadly to be sold off again. Always with the promise from the culture, one more piece, and we will deliver relevance to you. And we have seen with liberal theology, perhaps a wholesale of Christian truth, and the relevance was never forthcoming. The check was always in the mail, but it never arrived. The relevance of Christian truth is not found in the promise of the culture. It never will be. The relevance of Christian truth is found in the Christian truth itself. Christians who faithfully confessed it in a hostile culture, and a culture that encouraged accommodation, learned this early on, that their message was already relevant. It was a message to a fallen and dying world of the only answer to sin and death, a message of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, taking our sin at the cross, bearing it there into death and into the grave, and coming out alive for us after 3 days. That message is and always will be relevant because it is the message of the gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.